I'm supposed to preach after hearing that. That's a wonderful, wonderful job. Beautiful song. We all enjoy that. And I'm sure Mrs. James enjoyed hearing her son sing that beautiful number. There was a man who was a leader in God's church who did his very level best to preach the Word of God, to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God, to raise up churches, to ordain ministers, to organize those churches, to serve the people, to make sure the poor were taken care of, the hungry were fed. He even would be at the head of delegations to take various donations from one church to another in case of duress or famine or terrible poverty on the part of some people. Traveled tens of thousands of miles in his lifetime under the most arduous conditions, because that involved travel in ancient old sailing vessels and in vessels where slaves would row at the oars. It involved ox cart and donkey and camel and horse travel. It involved travel over rocky, dusty roads by Shank's mare, just on foot. It involved travel under the most frightening and sometimes life-threatening weather conditions. And all he was doing was trying to fulfill a commitment he made one day when the most shocking thing happened to him that never left him for the rest of his life. And all he had to do was to remind himself of that day when he was walking along the road to Damascus with letters in his possession, which gave him authorization to seek out a lot of these crazy people that called themselves Christians or Christians, and to hail them into prison and there to preside over their torture until they would give up this nonsense and either revert to Judaism like he believed, and to be a good Hebrew of the Hebrews, a Pharisee brought up at the feet of Gamaliel, and to give up all of that nonsense and revert back to the only one true church, the church of Jehovah, the church of Yahweh, and to be a good Judahite like all the rest of them. When instead, all of a sudden, he was struck down, he was blinded, he couldn't see, he heard a thunderous voice like he was standing at the foot of Niagara Falls, and it pronounced his name. And it so frightened him that he was stunned and unable to do anything except just kneel there in the road. And he said, "Yes, Lord," when that great voice thundered in his ears. And he said, "Why do you persecute me? I am Jesus whom you persecute." Now, by now you know I'm talking about the 9th chapter of the book of Acts and the conversion of a man whose name was Saul, who became the Apostle Paul, who wrote 14 of the letters that we call books in our Bible. But what were Paul's credentials? Why should the people to whom he spoke the Word of God and among whom he traveled and before whom he preached have believed the word that he said? In fact, many of them did not. In fact, many of those to whom he preached and taught and gave of himself remained suspicious of him to the end of his life. In many cases, some of the very churches that he devoted himself to were the most suspicious of all. In 2 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, you'll get a good bit of that. He said, "Would to God you could bear with me a little in my folly. Indeed, please hear me out. Bear with me." Now, he is saying, I'm going to revert to a little bit of carnal flippancy here. I'm going to be a little foolish with you, since you people are listening to a lot of other teachers, and they claim to be Hebrews, and they've got the cuttings in their flesh to prove it, and they know the Talmud forward and backward. They know the hundreds of restrictions that are necessary to help you observe the Sabbath, and the thousands of little picky do's and don'ts that will correctly guide you through every little ritual in your lives, including every evening meal, every holy day, every Sabbath, every sacrifice, everything you're supposed to say and do, just the way the vessels are to be placed on the table, the little hat you're supposed to wear, the role of the father and the role of the children when they read back certain scriptures. Why, they knew all of that. "I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I'm afraid, I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For he, if he that comes, preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive another Spirit, which ye have not received, or another gospel, which you have not accepted, you might well bear with him, or believe him, or stay with him. For I suppose I was not an whit behind the very chiefest, plural, apostles, plural, meaning more than one apostle, that were looked upon as leading apostles. And he said, I was not a whit behind those, and he probably meant Peter, James, and John. But though I be rude in speech, and he is alluding to the fact that many of them had accused him of that, Paul was apparently not a very good speaker. We have many ministers who will look you in the eye and say, I know I'm not a very good speaker. But they are men of great character, converted men, men who want to serve the brethren, men of good heart, men of good intentions, men of biblical knowledge, and they're serving God's people as best they can. Some of them have very, very high, little thin voices. Some of them had colloquialisms and certain accents in their speech. The Apostle Paul, in a way, was like that, except that we don't really know what the speech impediment might have been. Perhaps he stuttered or stumbled a little bit. Perhaps he blinked real rapidly when he tried to talk. Perhaps his voice was not very pleasant. Certainly, if, and it seems to strongly imply that he might have had cataracts, and if you were looking at one orb, which was whitish, and the other barely visible through cloudy film, and he was barely able to see because he told the church of Galatia and the southern Galatian region of Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe, you see how with such large letters I've written this to you in my own hand because you wanted to guarantee its authenticity. And he related how he had asked Christ three times that this messenger of Satan in his flesh should depart from him. And finally he was given the answer, which was no. And that he said he understood that his grace was sufficient for him. And so he was never healed of that infirmity. And it may have to do with his appearance, because he constantly referred to the fact that people made fun of or alluded to a kind of a revulsion or something about his appearance and his manner and his speech that wasn't too terribly attractive to them. Though I be rude in speech, yet not in knowledge, but we have been thoroughly made manifest among you in all things. Have I done something wrong? Have I committed an offense in abasing myself that you might be exalted because I preached unto you the gospel of God freely? Who knows what kind of an argument that was they came up with. I've had people tell me that, well, the reason you give away things free is because you're just trying to get people to give to you voluntarily. Now that's a real charge of terrible guilt, isn't it? They think I have a motive in giving away things free. No. I have just recently written out many, many letters to poor people who misunderstood a letter I wrote out in the month of July, in which I tried to explain our financial policies, and several of them, I think five or six or eight of them, became so hurt over me alluding to that poverty that they said, well, just take my name off your mailing list. And I wrote them back one after another, dictated many, many letters, dictated another generic letter, and sent it out to a whole group of them. And put them right back in the mailing list and said, please let us keep sending you this free literature as long as you want to keep receiving it, year after year after year. And don't even think for a minute that you need to send us any money. But people will go to great lengths to try to come up with an accusation. He said, I robbed, and it's speaking really metaphorically. The word is stripped or allowed them to divest themselves of what they had, of their wealth and of their money, taking wages of them to do you service. So one local church or two or three around the community here and there in other parts of that land were helping the poorest ones. And when I was present with you and wanted, what does that mean? It means he had need. It means he might have been hungry. It means that maybe he didn't have a coat when it was cold. It means that maybe his shoes were worn out. It means that he had need of physical necessities for his sustenance and maybe food and water. I was chargeable to no man. That's not always an example of everyone today, is it? But Paul certainly set that example. For that which was lacking to me, the brethren which came from Macedonia supplied. Why do you suppose that Paul acted that way in the city of Corinth? And why do you suppose he is now able to remind them of that record? Wouldn't he have become very familiar with certain attitudes as he sat and chatted with them and talked with them and visited with them week after week and preached to them and listened to their questions? Certainly he was. And so, knowing that, he determined in his mind in advance, never, never am I going to allow these people in this location to give me anything. I'm going to bring it from a foreign source, and I'm going to be self-supportive, and they're not going to be able to throw up to me that I took anything from them. He had it all set up in his own mind. He had predetermined he was not going to be chargeable to them. For that which was lacking to me, the brethren which came from Macedonia supplied, and in all things I've kept myself from being burdensome unto you, and so I will keep myself. As the truth of Christ is in me, no man shall stop me of this boasting in the regions of Achaia. Wherefore? How come? Because I love you not? God knows. God understands. In other words, God knows my heart. He knows my motives. But what I do, that I will do, that I may cut off occasion from them which desire occasion. Now, Paul was aware that there were people of hidden agenda, of rotten, satanic motives, and who just frankly didn't like him. The argument was all over. It had now gotten to the point of emotion, and it was completely subjective on their part. They didn't care one way or the other about credentials, about his service, about his bona fides, about whether or not he was really a servant of God. They just wanted him out of there because they saw that there was a potential there in that congregation for them to be in both power and to receive money. And that's what really makes the whole world go around, isn't it? It's really basically about two things, whether you're talking about Bosnia-Herzegovina, or the United Nations, or the American government, or oftentimes even church organizations. It's power and money, money and power, power and money, money and power. That's the whole thing. That is the avarice of the world, that I might cut off occasion from them which desire occasion, that wherein they glory, they may be found even as we. For such are false apostles, not by, in this case, rank, but false messengers, false preachers, false teachers, claiming they were sent there with a message. Deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. The world doesn't know that and won't accept it. The mainstream fundamentalists will think that they can recognize the devil every time because he's going to come in wearing a body stocking with a pointed tail, carrying a pitchfork with a red face and a little spade beard and a wicked little waxed mustache with little bitty horns in his head and say, "Hi, I'm Satan the devil," right? But the idea that he would appear to them as their concept of Christ, Christ-like, looking like, talking like, acting like, sounding like, preaching like, writing like, moving among them like their idea of Christ, oh, they could never accept that. Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works, the very thing that many of them preach against. I say again, let no man think of me a fool, if otherwise, yet as a fool receive me, that I can boast myself a little. And again, he's saying, well, all right, so you want to pretend that I'm a fool? Well, then let's talk foolishly. That which I speak, if not after the Lord, but as it were, foolishly in this confidence of boasting. Seeing that many glory after the flesh. Now, those are physical credentials. That has to do with race, with genealogy, with educational and theological background and history, and it also had to do with an outward manifestation in male flesh of whether or not they were Jewish. I will glory also, for you suffer fools gladly, seeing you yourselves are wise. That's really quite a put-down, isn't it? Because that's the way he means it, and he's dealing in sarcasm. For you suffer if a man bring you into bondage. That's for sure, because of debts. And there were people who got into debt and then had to be indentured servants to pay it off, and that could be bondage, almost like slave labor for a time. If a man devour you, that's take away your property, maybe at the law. If a man take of you, steal from you. If a man exalt himself, put you down, put himself up. If a man whack you up alongside the head, smacks you in the face. I speak concerning reproach, as though we had been weak. Howbeit, wherein soever any is bold, I'm speaking foolishly. Now, I shouldn't be having to be making these comparisons. This is a carnal exercise, he's saying. I am bold also. Are they Hebrews? Well, they claim to be. He said, so am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? That was a part of their credentials. He said, so am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool, meaning they're really not. I am more, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft. At least two occasions where he was near death. One, they had actually dragged him out of the city and threw him on the garbage dump, couldn't even find a pulse. Of the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes, save one. Can you imagine 5 different times being stripped to the waist and having a great burly man lay on your back, a cat of nine tails, as hard as he could swing it, and count up to 39? What do you suppose Paul's back looked like when he undressed to take a bath in a basin of some kind? What do you suppose that back looked like? I'll bet that was just a mass of ugly scar tissue, wouldn't you think? The other day, I did a program on television. It was repeated from back in about May, and it was on the subject of the rapture. Well, certain people really didn't like that very well, and I think a couple or three of our telephone personnel in here received some very irate calls. One woman in particular was really irate and said that I ought to just quit preaching and go out and get an honest job. They get so mad to hear you quote the Bible and to tell them the word rapture is nowhere in the Bible and to preach from the Bible exactly what is the time setting of the tribulation, the heavenly signs, and the day of the Lord. And to show them that there are hundreds of thousands of Christian people who are going to be on this earth during and after the tribulation, and the 144,000 and innumerable multitude, including people from all the races and nations of the earth, who will be sealed because they will repent and cry out to God when they see the great manifestations in the heavens above that prove to them that God is here and His second coming, the second coming of Christ, is imminent, and they're on this earth. But they really hate it. They really get angry because they have clung to that idea for years, and anyone telling them something different makes them furious. Not, they don't think they're really getting furious at God, but they are. They don't think they're furious at the Bible, but they are. But in their own deception, they transfer their hatred to the messenger, and they get furious at me. That's easy. That's easy to take. Somebody tells me, we got a bad phone call today. That really disturbs me. You know, I could hardly eat the next day. I'm kidding, of course. I have never yet been run out of town. I've never yet had bricks and stones come through the window where I was preaching. I have never yet been thrown in jail for what I believe. I've never yet been grabbed by a group of religious fanatics and dragged down to the courtyard square and had them prize up the stones, the cobblestones on the road and the bricks, and throw them at me until I was so absolutely bruised and lacerated and unconscious, my lips shredded and eyes blackened and all kinds of livid wounds all over me. They just dragged me out and threw me on the garbage dump. I've never remotely approached anything like that to be called that kind of persecution, but this man did. Why do you suppose he kept doing it? Why did he put up with all of that? Where were his rewards? What was he experiencing when he came into contact with this church in Corinth? Not very much in the way of accolades, not very much in the way of approbation, not very much in the way of warm welcome, not very much in the way of respect or gratitude. He goes on, he says, thrice I was beaten with rods. 3 times. That's with a stick. That's with probably something like a long broomstick or something, just whacking on him and raising. He was caned, in other words. Big wheels were raised up, and he was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. We talked about that. And he was left for dead. Thrice, 3 times, we only know of one, we'll go to that in a minute, I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day, I've been out there in the ocean swimming around, hanging on to a piece of flotsam, wondering if there were sharks in the water. I've never had that happen to me. I've never been shipwrecked. He said, in journeyings often, and he was constantly going back and forth, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers. I don't know that there were any robberies that took place, but there probably were. But he was certainly in perils, because in those days, gangs would waylay travelers along those roads and would rob them. In perils by mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness. He had to get awfully tired and just aching for sleep sometimes, and painfulness, in watchings often. That is, because danger was near and they had to watch to see if they could avoid it. In hunger and thirst. He talks about that. When was the last time you knew real terrible hunger? I mean, beyond just the Day of Atonement. Well, there just really wasn't anything there. And thirst, to where there was no water to drink. Well, try a day and a night floating around in the ocean. You can't drink that water, and there's no food to eat. And you're eating up, you're using up all of your strength and all of your heat and your body heat, and you're going to suffer from hypothermia, something of that nature. So he says, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. And when they dragged him out after stoning him, he didn't have a stitch of clothing on him. And there were other times too, no doubt in the ocean, when he had to get rid of the clothes that were dragging him down, when he didn't even have clothing or a barrel to put on. Beside those things that are without, which comes upon me daily, the care of all the churches. Who is weak, and I'm not weak? Who is offended? Who hurts somebody's feelings? And I don't get mad sometimes and react to it. If I must needs glory, I will glory of the things that concern mine infirmities. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is blessed forevermore, knows that I am telling you the truth. I lie not. In Damascus, the governor under Artemas the king kept the city of Damascenes with a garrison, desirous to apprehend me. But through a window in a basket I was let down by the wall and escaped his hands. And that brings you all the way back to the latter part of the ninth chapter of the book of Acts. But in between that event and the time of his conversion, there were many years that took place that he relates in the first few verses of the first chapter of Galatians. I won't turn to that, but I want to go back and pick up a little of the story of the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts, chapter 21. And we'll skim a little bit of this. You should read every one of these chapters from here right to the end of the book of Acts, because it is very, very interesting. Agabus had come, verse 10 of chapter 21, and predicted that the Jews at Jerusalem would bind the man that owes this girdle. He took the girdle from Paul and bound it around his hands and made this prophecy, and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. And so when they heard these things, they besought him not to go up to Jerusalem. And Paul said, "What do you mean to weep and to break my heart? I'm ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." He knew what might be waiting him, but he was going to go ahead anyway. When he would not be persuaded, we see saying, "The will of the Lord be done." And they knew that he was going to get himself arrested. Well, they took up the baggage and went to Jerusalem, and you can read all of that, I won't, but the verse 18, James and all the elders were present. They began to declare how God had wrought great things among the Gentiles. And verse 20, when they heard it, they glorified the Lord and said, "Thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe, and they're all zealous of the law." Now, they believe in Christ, but they're still zealous of their traditions and the law. "And they've been told that you teach the Jews, which are among the Gentiles, to forsake Moses, saying that they," the Jews, "ought not to circumcise their children, neither to keep their customs." Now that, of course, was a lie. "What is it, therefore? The multitude must needs come together." So he was counseled to join those men that had a vow, verse 23, and to purify himself, and to go into the temple and shave his head, verse 24, and to prove to them that he was walking orderly. Verse 25, "As touching the Gentiles which believe, we have written and concluded that they observe no such thing, save only that they keep themselves from things offered to idols, and from blood, and from strangling, and from fornication," which is right out of the decision made in the conference in Jerusalem in Acts 15. So Paul did that. It didn't really do a lot of good, because eventually they went about to kill him. When the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews which were in Asia, verse 27, saw him, stirred up all the people, and grabbed him. So his purification, the shaving of the head, being in the temple, acting like any other normal Jew, didn't work. They'd already made up their minds. They were vicious. They were filled with hatred, and they wanted to kill him. And they said, "Men of Israel, this is the man that teaches every people, everywhere against the people." Did he do that? No. And the law, did he do that? No. And this place, was he guilty of that? No. Paul didn't do any of those things. But, you know, when the time for reason is over, and when it's gotten down into the bubbling, virulent emotion of vitriol and hatred and class pride and distinction, then don't bother introducing logic into the argument. Way too late. Now you're dealing with human hatred and anger and with a mob mentality. And human beings descend to the level of absolute predatory animals. They're like brute beasts in that situation. So they were lying right through their teeth, and somebody somewhere had gotten these rumors started, and of course people believed it. And that's how stupid people can be. They say that he has polluted this holy place. Verse 29, "For they had seen before with him in the city Trophimus, an Ephesian, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple." And that was supposed to defile the temple, because Trophimus, who was one of the young men that followed the Apostle Paul about, was a Gentile. "And all the city was moved, and the people ran together and took Paul and drew him out of the temple, and forthwith the doors were shut. And as they went about to kill him..." Now it says, when they went about to kill him, what they were doing was beating on him. There was a mob there, and if they could get close enough, the ones that were close enough were beating on him and twisting his arms and kneeing him in the groin and whacking him with their fists and their hands and hitting him over the head. "Tidings came to the chief captain of the band that all Jerusalem was in an uproar, who immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down unto them." They must have had barracks that were fairly close. "And when they saw the chief captain and the soldiers, they left beating of Paul." They thought, here come the Romans, so we got to quit beating this man. "And the chief captain took him, commanded him to be bound with two chains, demanded who he was and what he had done." Obviously, he was going to take the part of the crowd. "And some cried one thing and some another. And he couldn't tell what was going on, so he commanded him to be carried into the castle. When he came upon the stairs, so it was that he was borne of the soldiers for the violence of the people." They had to surround him and actually carry him, apparently, and a bunch of them prevent the people from getting to him. "For the multitude kept crying, 'Away with him, let's kill him.' And as Paul was to be led to the castle, he said to the chief captain, 'Can I speak unto you?' And he said, 'Can you speak Greek?'" And he was speaking in Greek. "'Are not you the Egyptian?'" And he, by this time, had probably heard some screaming rumor, "'which before these days made an uproar and led out into the wilderness 4,000 men that were murderers.'" Josephus says there were a number all the way up to maybe 30,000 over a period of time. "And Paul said, 'I am a man which am a Jew of Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city, and I beseech thee, suffer me to speak to the people.'" So he gave them an opportunity, put him up there above. Here's this huge crowd. The Roman soldiers got them all calmed down, and here you can read what Paul said. Now, he had the audience of a lot of hate-filled, virulent Jews who had just tried to kill him. He says, "Men, brethren, and fathers," and there were some elderly among them, "hear my defense, which I make now unto you." They heard him speaking in Hebrew, and it got quiet. And finally, way back to the end of the crowd, everybody was listening. "I am verily a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, Cilicia, brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel." And that must have rocked them, because he was a famous man, a doctor of the law, and they knew that name. "And taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous toward God, as you are all this day. And I persecuted this way," a way of life, a way of living, "unto the death." He went back and rehearsed that. Verse 5 and 6, he saw that light. He talked about his conversion. He heard the voice that said, "Saul, why do you persecute me?" Verse 7. And he said, the voice said, "I am Jesus of Nazareth." Verse 8. And he wanted to know what he should do, and he was told to go to Damascus. And verse 12, he introduces how Ananias came, having a good report of the Jews that dwelt there, and said, "Brother Saul, receive your sight." Verse 13, he then were told about how he was baptized, calling on the name of the Lord. Verse 16, and he said, "It came to pass that when I was again come to Jerusalem..." Now, a great period of time had elapsed there, but he was back in Jerusalem again, and he was praying in the temple, and I was in a trance. I saw a vision. "And saw him saying unto me, 'Make haste, get thee quickly out of Jerusalem, for they will not receive thy testimony concerning me.' And I said, Lord, they know that I imprisoned and beat in every synagogue them that believed on thee. In other words, I understand the way you people out there feel. I was one of you. I did a better job of it than you were doing. I had authority from the topmost people in the law and the Sanhedrin to go out and actually ferret out these Christians and to bring them and to beat them. And that's what you're trying to do to me. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by and consented unto his death. And that had to gnaw on him for the rest of his life. And kept the remnant of them that slew him. And he said unto me, Depart, for I will send thee far hence unto the Gentiles. And they listened up to that point and lifted up their voices because of the fact that he said he had seen Christ, he'd heard the voice, he is commissioned to go out to Gentiles. Ah. Why, those dirty, rotten, subhuman species of the human race, our pride history, our proudful history, our covenant, our oracles of God, our sacred way of life, the Torah, and you're supposed to go out and preach all of that to those subhumans out there that we despise? This was a racist mob. They believed in racial superiority, social, cultural, and religious superiority. And they couldn't stand the idea that God in heaven above had opened up the way of salvation to Greeks, to Romans, and to other people in the Roman Empire that were non-Jewish. They listened, and every word that he said is beautiful, and merely rehearsing what exactly happened to him. He had no choice. He was drafted. God reached down and struck him down and drafted him into God's work. He had no choice. They listened up to this point, and again, the same mob now tried to kill him. They cried out, cast off their clothes, and threw dust into the air. Verse 23, they're really rabid. I mean, when you start ripping your clothes off and throwing dust into the air and making a huge hubbub. The chief captain commanded him to be brought into the castle and bade that he should be examined by scourging. Now, that was one way to get... You know, they still do it in some police departments around the country today. They're not supposed to, but they do. And certain sheriff's offices, they take them in and get confessions out of people. That's done commonly. And every now and then somebody will expose it. That he should be examined by scourging, that he might know wherefore they so cried against him. And as they bound him with thongs, Paul said to the centurion, Is it lawful for you to scourge a man that is a Roman and uncondemned? Now you see, he's not talking Roman racially, is he? He's talking Roman politically. He just got through saying in the audience of the centurion and all of the soldiers to that vast crowd of several thousand people that he was a Jew of Tarsus in Cilicia and had been brought up according to the law. Now he says, I'm a Roman. That means politically. That means his citizenship, not his race or his background from his genealogy. When the centurion heard that, he went and told the chief captain saying, Be careful what you do. This man is a Roman. It shows you, too, the respect for Roman law. It shows that Paul was able to use Roman law as an appropriate shield to appeal to that law, knowing that it was really going to work, and knowing that those soldiers feared it, and knowing that they took orders from their superiors, and they would not break that law. So the chief captain said, Tell me, are you a Roman? And he said, Yes. And the chief captain answered, With a great sum obtained I this freedom. Had to work for a long time, and he could purchase freedom and become a free man as a Roman. And Paul said, But I was free-born, because his family was in a city, and he was free-born and born in a city that gave him Roman citizenship. Then straightway they departed from him, which should have examined, or scourged, as the word is, him. And the chief captain was afraid, after that he knew that he was a Roman, because he had bound him. On the morrow, because he would have known the certainty whereof he was accused of the Jews, he loosed him from his bands and commanded the chief priests and all their council to appear. So he said, I'll get to the bottom of this, and we'll get the Sanhedrin, the chief priests of the temple, and all those people, and we'll find out what's going on. Now the next day, Paul has a chance to actually talk to the leaders of the Jewish nation in their headquarters, their capital city, right there, the ones in charge of the temple. And he's got another opportunity. Now, so far, he had an opportunity to address a huge mob of thousands of them right near the temple from some stairs leading up into the Roman barracks. Now it's the next day, and he's now seated before the entire Sanhedrin and the council and the leaders and chieftains and so on. Men and brethren, I've lived in all good conscience before God until this day. And the instant he said that, opened his mouth, Ananias, standing there in all of his absolute ridiculous pomp, told some servants to whack him on the face, whack him on the mouth, because he wasn't going to listen to him defend himself and say, I have lived in good conscience, and I've lived before God correctly and in good conscience until this day. So Paul said, God shall smite you, you whited wall. For do you sit to judge me according to the law, and command me to be smitten contrary to the law? And Paul knew the law. And they that stood by said, you revile God's high priest. See, it's way past logic, way past argument here. They've made up their minds. They hated him. They wanted to kill him. And Paul said, I wish not. In a sense, I wish he weren't the high priest, or I wist not, or that isn't what I intend, that he was the high priest. For it is written, you shall not speak evil of the ruler of thy people. And when Paul perceived that the one part were Sadducees, and that was probably the majority of the Sanhedrin, and the other part, and those that were in charge of the temple, and the other part, the Pharisees, mostly in the Sanhedrin, he cried out in the council, men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, of the hope and resurrection of the dead. Am I called in question? And really, in the broadest sense, he was, because Christ is the hope of the resurrection from the dead. And it had to do with Christ's position and with whether or not he was in veracity and in truth the Messiah and the Son of God. When he had so said, he created a huge argument, and that can happen very, very quickly, between a group of Jews, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the multitude was divided because they got to arguing about whether or not there was a resurrection. There was a great cry that arose, verse 9. The scribes that were the Pharisees' part rose and strove, saying, we find no evil in this man, but if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God. There was a great dissension. And again, the chief captain took him by force, brought him to the temple, to the castle rather, and that night he saw a vision. Now, what would you give to have something like this happen in your life? You talk about a profound spiritual experience. Here the man had been subjected for about 2 days now to absolute frightening tumult. He'd been beaten. A whole mob had him down, was kicking him and cuffing him and smacking him. Then the Romans come and grab him and say they're going to scourge him. He then barely escapes that by saying, but I'm a Roman, that can't happen, and gets to speak to the crowd, and then they create a furor and about to try to do it to him again when he speaks to the council. Now the council disintegrates in an absolute mob of rabble and are shouting and screaming for his blood. Now finally, he's at night and he's alone, and in the middle of the night, the Lord stood by him and said, be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified of me in Jerusalem, so must you bear witness also at Rome. Now, what good did it do? What good did it do? You know, there is something that I think very few people understand. The handful of people who called the other day, do you think they will ever remember it? When was the last time you got so angry, you've jerked the telephone off the hook and dialed a number and called some televangelist and told the lady on the other end of the phone what you thought of it? Think about it. Three or four people did that last Sunday. Called down here to 825-2525 and told a couple of our telephonic, secretaries what they thought of me. But you see, I was right and they were wrong. Because every scripture that I quoted is right out of the sacred, holy Word of God before which we are to tremble. And everything I said is exactly correct according to the holy, sacred Word of God in the scriptures. And everything I said is going to happen exactly as I said it. Because I have not the power or the authority to alter or to change the chronological development of great world events as Jesus Christ of Nazareth laid them out. And as prophecy plainly portrays them. Do you suppose that they will remember that 5 years from now or 10 years from now? Or will they completely forget it? Do you get so passionate and so excited that you take part in a riot? You ever been in a riot? I don't really think that I'm talking to that kind of an audience. I'm going to assume most of you were not in Chicago or some other city the last time somebody won the Super Bowl. and decided to burn a few police cars and set fire to a few buildings. Were you? Most of you in this audience have never been in a riot. If you had been, do you suppose you would remember it? I've talked to a few people who were in a demonstration in the hall of administration who put pregnant ladies and women with little babes in arms right up there to prevent the attorney general from walking in, and they remember it. They're very clear. It's just like yesterday. Their brain will just call that to mind, and they can even see the colors and smell and sights and sounds and the musicians over there. I talked to one of them who was actually in the band, and they had to get the band over there to play, and everybody is having a sing-in, and several thousand people are crowding it to keep the authorities out. That's pretty close to a riot, but it was really more of a demonstration. It was nonviolent. It was a protest, but they remember it. Jesus Christ of Nazareth said, "Be of good cheer, you have testified of me in Jerusalem." Now, those were living human beings. And again, I remind you, we think that they were living then and there. No, they were living here and now. Their lives were as instant and immediate and important and memorable to them on a moment-by-moment basis as yours is here today. And some of them couldn't even see when Paul was down. But they were screaming, "Get him! Get him!" And they were right back there in the third or sixth or ninth rank, and they were a part of it. You think they're going to remember it? Do you think when in the resurrection, they then have the same experience, except even more so, that Saul did, "I am Jesus, whom you persecuteth," that they will remember? Now, of what value is that remembrance? Of what value is that witness? Why does Jesus Christ want people to receive a witness? You know, there are different types of people that I've run across in my nearly 40 years. And I've run across some people that have been religious from virtually their childhood. I run across people who are religious hobbyists, that they actually just do backstrokes through religion. They can't get enough of it. They will subscribe to a couple of dozen religious publications. They'll listen to tapes interminably. They'll switch around and listen to every televangelist they can, maybe even tape a couple of them where they're competing for television time. They just can't get enough. I know people that have been religious from the time they were little children. I get letters from time to time, and people come up to me and told me in my personal appearance campaigns, "I received Jesus at age 9. Sure you did. Sure you did. In the third grade. And some of them think that they became evangelists and were actually preaching Jesus Christ from about age 9 or 10. I had a fellow in recent months that told me that he had actually been preaching Jesus since he was about, I forget what he said, 10 or 11 years of age. Have you ever been to a church where they get little bitty boys up there? Maybe nobody has, but they have that goes on sometimes. It's very, very difficult for people like that to ever really come to grips with the concept of sin. Very difficult for them to come to grips with the concept of deep emotional repentance, because they just really feel that they've never done anything all that bad, and so therefore they're not really sure that there's that much to repent of. But now, the woman who came in and was anointing Jesus' feet with the tears from her own eyes and wiping his feet with the hair of her head at Simon the Pharisee's house, she was the town prostitute, and she knew exactly what she was. She didn't have any false ideas about her status before God or man. She knew. She had no reputation. She had become so degraded, she had descended to the absolute gutter, and she was wallowing in filth, and her memories and her mind and her emotions were just torturing her, and she desperately wanted forgiveness and wanted a change of life and wanted salvation. And so Jesus Christ of Nazareth made his famous statement that publicans, prostitutes, thieves, cheats, liars, robbers, crooks are going to go into the kingdom of God before posturing, self-righteous, religious hobbyists like the Pharisees. He said they would. Those who have desperate need of repentance, those who have desperate need of clearing up and cleaning up their lives and who know what they are going to receive salvation. Paul could never forget that his name had been Saul. He could never forget what he had done. He could never forget the faces and the screams of the individual people that he had tormented. And the implication is very strong that he actually tormented some of them to the death, until they died. He mentions time and again standing there holding the coats while these people were laboring, perspiration dripping off their brow, while they're throwing rocks, killing one of the finest young men who ever lived. And what was his testimony worth? Well, it's there in perpetuity for the generations today and clear on out into the millennium and into the great white throne judgment to read of exactly what Stephen's life was all about and what he said and his witness. So these living people who were living in the here and now, as far as they're concerned, who were throwing dust in the air and ripping their clothes, they're going to remember which jacket, which robe, which garment it was they tore. I remember that one was hanging there, I used to wear that to this and that occasion. I remember exactly that old colored robe that I tore the day I said, kill this man, Paul. Jesus Christ of Nazareth says that a witness is of great value when, even if it is rejected, it is of great value. So you see, when I get those calls, it does not deter me. It doesn't hurt my feelings. I think I told the students, they'll remember it. She'll watch again next week. She won't be able to stand not to. You ever able to keep your tongue out of a cavity? When people have that much emotion involved, she's going to be watching to see if I say something else she disagrees with. There were lots of people who got started on their way toward conversion and coming into God's church because they got so mad when they first saw that telecast, they wanted to kill me. We got a call one time, it's been, I think, a couple years ago now, there's a bomb and Garner Ted's going to die. Well, that was probably, you know, just nonsense. It wasn't any bomb. He's right, I'm going to die, but not by his bomb. But it's interesting when you look at this that Jesus Christ of Nazareth decided Paul needed buttressing, he needed support, he needed to be told that what he was doing was not failing, what he was doing was worthwhile. And the average person isn't going to view it that way. Nobody's believing me. They hate me no matter what I say. They didn't even let me finish my speech. I barely got to the part where I was supposed to go out to the Gentiles before I got a chance to tell them the great miracles that Christ was working and how many of the Gentiles had repented and how many of them even want to be circumcised. I was going to tell these Jews all of that. They wouldn't let me get to that point. They tried to kill me before I really got to the main point of my sermon. Jesus Christ let him know it's of great value. You must bear witness also at Rome. So remember what Jesus said, when they deliver you up, think not in that day what you shall speak, for it shall be given to you of your heavenly Father, and the Holy Spirit will put into your mind what you should speak. He said, don't practice, don't rehearse what you're going to say when you get arrested and dragged before tribunals and councils and various authoritative bodies as a result of the work you're doing. Certainly Jesus Christ inspired Paul to call out about his Roman citizenship. So the Jews banded themselves, verse 12, you can read that, and this is interesting, and I doubt very much if any of them starved to death, but that just showed what liars they were. But I love it, because they said they would neither eat nor drink till they'd killed Paul. Well, they never killed Paul. So, of course, you're hoping that every one of them starved to death, but they didn't. They would have given in. Well, they didn't really mean it, you know, because they're the kind of people. They had bound themselves with a great curse. Oh, man, that was fun. You know, I had to really, if they were looking at each other, have you done it, Shmuel? Yeah, I have. How about you, Abe? Oh, we have a great curse. We will eat nothing till we have slain Paul. Real good, converted, God-fearing people. Well, Paul's brother-in-law is not mentioned, but his sister's son is, in verse 16, heard about it and went and told Paul. Paul called a centurion and said, take this young man to the chief captain. He's got something to tell him. So he took him and brought him to the captain and said, Paul, the prisoner, called me unto you and prayed me to bring this young man to you. I have something to say. The chief captain listened, verse 19, took him by the hand privately, and he heard that they were going to try to kill him. So he said, verse 23, make ready 200 soldiers and two captains, two centurions, to go to Caesarea, and horsemen 70 of the cavalry, and spearmen 200, so that's 470 armed guards, at the third hour of the night, and they had to saddle up a whole lot of camels and horses that they could set Paul on and bring him safe unto Felix. And he wrote a letter, Claudius Lysias, under the most excellent governor Felix, sends greeting. This man was taken to the Jews and would have been killed, but I came with an army and rescued him, having understood that he was a Roman, so he's trying to make it look good from his standpoint. And when I would have known the cause wherefore they accused him, I brought him forth to their council, whom I perceived to be accused of questions of their law, but to have nothing laid to his charge worthy of death or of bonds. And then he learned about there was lying in wait, so he said he was going to send him on down there. The governor read the letter, verse 34, and asked what province he was, and when he understood he was Cilicia, he said, I'll hear you. So he was kept in Herod's judgment hall, and after 5 days, chapter 24, here we go again. Ananias, the high priest, the same one who had earlier said, whack him on the mouth for daring to say that he's lived according to God, descended with the elders, caused them to trail along and to follow along and to travel up there themselves to get to this different location where they could sit there and try to get a hold of this man and kill him again. Now, this is really going to great lengths, wouldn't you say? I mean, something is really picking at these guys. I mean, they are really upset to go to these great lengths, to travel these great distances, and it had to be rather arduous travel, bouncing around on a horse or a donkey or a mule or a camel, or maybe jouncing along a rocky road in a cart, and get up there so they could do Paul in, kill him, get rid of him. And there was a guy named Tertullus who informed the governor against Paul. And he was an orator, a professional, and like a lot of professional orators, he begins with a lot of flattery. Verse 2, seeing that by thee we enjoy great quietness and that very worthy deeds are done in this nation by thy providence, we accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness and all his gobbledygook. You know, you want to just, this is the guy you really wish they'd said, why don't you whack him on the mouth? But anyway, he's saying all of this. Notwithstanding that I be further tedious unto thee, and you are being tedious, all right, I pray thee that thou wouldest hear us of thy clemency a few words. This is how not to begin a speech, you know, but it's an orator. For we have found this man a pestilent fellow, and a mover of sedition among all the Jews throughout the world. Man, that is great. He's been all the way up to Glastonbury in England. He's been to Spain. He's been over 100 different provinces. All the Jews in the whole world. And a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. Unbelievable. Who has gone about to profane the temple. Now, do you suppose that old Tertullus, who long since moldered away, maybe a few of his bones and some teeth and a kind of a caved-in skull or somewhere in a stone sarcophagus over there, when he is resurrected, do you suppose he's going to remember that speech? Do you suppose he's going to remember the looks of all the people around and Felix kind of going, oh, I wish this guy would hurry up and shut up, you know, but all the people around, you think that Tertullus is going to remember the look on the face of Paul and all the things that he said? I think he will. This was one of the great crowning speeches of his life. I mean, he really had an audience here. He's in the face of royalty. And he is charged by these people, you're the guy who is supposed to finally put the nail in his coffin now. Go in there and don't fail. We want you to get him. So he said he's gone about to profane the temple, whom we took and would have judged according to our law. But the chief captain Lysias came upon us and with great violence took him away out of our hands, which was nonsense. They were the ones who was violent. The chief captain was very gentle with Paul and was trying to preserve his life, commanding his accusers to come unto thee by examining of whom thyself mayest take knowledge of all these things whereof we accuse him. And the Jews also assented. Oh, they're nodding their head. Yeah, yeah, that's right. Old Tertullus is telling it right. That's the way it is. Then Paul, after the governor had beckoned for him to speak, and Tertullus probably had to shut up, answered, forasmuch as I know that you have been many years a judge unto this nation, I do more cheerfully answer for myself. So you can understand that there are yet but 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem to worship. So he got right to the heart of the matter immediately. And they neither found me in the temple disputing with any man, neither raising up the people, neither in the synagogues nor in the city. Neither can they prove the things whereof they now accuse me. But this I do confess unto you, that after the way which they call heresy, If you look at the Ivan Panin Greek numerics, if you look at the original diaglot, you know that word can mean sect, a sect, and heretical teaching, or a sectarian, a sect teaching. So, worship I, the God of my fathers, listen to this, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. What was the Bible that Paul used? Genesis through 2 Chronicles, as the order should be. In other words, Genesis through Malachi, the Old Testament. He didn't have any New Testament. He may have vied with Matthew in about 55 A.D. for writing one of the first two letters that later on, by the probably 20, 30 years after the close of the first century, became generally recognized as canonical, or books that were really, or letters that were valuable and should be gathered together and kept as the writings of the fathers of the first era of the church, of the first century of the church. He wrote to the church at Thessalonica in about 55 A.D., and Matthew was written about the same time, and those are the first two chronologically were written after 31 A.D. at the ascension of Christ. So, Paul was actually used to write letters, some of them personal letters, letters to congregations, some of them letters to his young men that worked under him, and he had no remote idea they would ever become part of the Bible. What were Paul's credentials? Why should people have believed him? Why should he be able to write to the church in Rome, never mentioning Peter, and have the church at Rome believe him and listen to what he said? And they have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. I preached that for many, many years. People don't like that. They get very, very angry. That says at least two resurrections. And Paul said, first, at the moment of the great trump, the trumpet shall sound, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. And he says, at the second coming of Jesus Christ, and not one second before the dead in Christ shall rise. And the Bible very clearly said, but the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. And there are millions of people in mainstream fundamentalist Christianity who just won't have it that way. They don't like what the Bible says. Well, these people back there didn't like what Paul said either. And herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. Well, I won't read all of that, but when Felix heard those things, verse 22, and more perfect knowledge of that way, he deferred them and said, when Lysias, the chief captain, shall come down, I will know uttermost of your matter. That must have really annoyed the Jews. And he commanded a centurion to keep Paul and let him have liberty, that he should have bid none of his acquaintances, or that meant really like house arrest, they could come and to visit him. And after certain days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, which was a Jewess, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. And as a reason of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled. Now here was a major witness, and this is exactly what Paul was sent to do. He's going up the ladder, as it were, to the highest authority on the earth at that time. And he's already two-thirds of the way there. He's talked to the Sanhedrin, to the council, to the heads of the temple. He's talked to these people down in Jerusalem. Now he's talked before Felix. Pretty soon he's going to go before Agrippa, and eventually before Rome and Nero himself. Who engineered all of that? And why was it important? Just so you'd have something to read in the Bible? Or did our God, who is also their God, want to give those people a witness because he really was concerned, because he wanted them to hear, because he wanted them to remember, because he wanted that to come to their conscious thoughts and their minds again at some point in time when he would bring them back from the grave and make them remember in the most vivid terms exactly what they had heard. Knowing exactly what the Apostle Paul went through year after year after year when he could never forget what he had been and what he had done, and said, I am not fit to be called a Christian, and said, oh, wretched man that I am, and was continually humbled as a result of his past. And Jesus Christ wants that to happen to other people as well. This dragged on for a long time. It says, verse 27, after 2 years, Porcius Festus came into Felix's room, and Felix, willing to show the Jews a pleasure, left Paul bound. He was under house arrest, and he was bound. When Festus was come, after 3 days he ascended from Caesarea to Jerusalem. The high priest and the chief of the Jews informed him against Paul. Well, I'm going to hurry along with this and go to chapter 26. You can read about what he said to Agrippa. I want to come to something else now very quickly. In the testimony before Agrippa, he went right through the same thing again, and about how he had given his voice against those who were killing Stephen, chapter 26 and verse 10. He gave his voice against them. I punished them oft in every synagogue, verse 11. He saw the vision, verse 13. And finally, after he had spoken all of these things, in verse 24, as he thus spake for himself, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you are crazy. You're beside yourself. Much learning has made you mad. And he said, I'm not mad, most noble Festus, but I speak forth the words of truth and soberness. For the king knows of these things, before whom also I speak freely, speaking to Agrippa, who was there. For I'm persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him, for this thing was not done in a corner. This was the biggest thing happening in that part of the world at that time. Everybody of high station, everybody in governmental positions, everybody in a high station in religious sects and so on, organizations, knew about it. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? He was married to a Jew. I know that you believe. Agrippa said unto Paul, almost you persuade me to be a Christian. And he is going to eat those words someday. You almost did it to me that time, Paul. He's being really a little bit jocular with him. He's trying to kind of turn it, put a little spin on it, make it into kind of a joke to just pass it off. Paul, you're pretty good. Pretty good performance. I mean, if I didn't know better, you'd almost have talked me into it there, Paul. And Paul said, I would to God, and not thou only, but also all that hear me this day, were both almost and altogether such as I am, except for the fact that you got me tied up here in these bonds. Well, I won't read the rest of that, but go to verse 9. Now, when time was spent and sailing was dangerous because the fast was past, Paul admonished them, and he said that he perceived there was going to be terrible damage to the ship and the cargo, and even peril of their lives. Verse 10. But the centurion believed the master and owner of the ship more than those things spoken by Paul, because Paul knew about the weather, and he was looking at the ship, and it was probably overladen, maybe in poor shape, maybe it had some leaks, and maybe it was an old, old vessel. And also, remember that Christ was giving Paul the predilection or the premonition of what was to happen. Now, down in it says in verse 9, the time was spent, sailing was now dangerous because the fast was past. If you look at your margin, it'll say the same thing mine does. That is, the fast on the 10th day of the 7th month, Leviticus 23:27, which was the Day of Atonement. And it is mentioned in the New Testament, and here Luke, in probably 59 to 61 A.D., is taking note of the Day of Atonement marked commonly as an event in their lives all that time, 30 years after the ascension of Christ, 30 years after everything that allegedly had been done away was done away, and he is mentioning the Day of Atonement, the fast, in the chronology of these events. Well, he ran into a Eurocycladon, verse 14, which is merely a typhoon that had come out of Europe, southern Europe, and down into the Mediterranean. They tried to undergird the ship. They fathered it. Verse 17, that's taking a sail and putting it under because it was springing leaks. And they were tossed. The third day, the prisoners were out trying to help with the tackle. And the 20th verse says there was a terrible tempest. But after long abstinence, Paul stood, verse 21, in the midst of them. And listen to this, because there's several hundred people aboard, including the centurion and all those officers, that are armed men of the Roman guard. Sirs, you should have listened unto me, and not lose from Crete, and to have gained this harm and loss. But I exhort you to be of good cheer, because nobody is going to perish. The ship is, it's going down, but you're all going to be saved. For there stood by me this night an angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve. Brethren, those are credentials, aren't they? With what power, with what faith, with what confidence does a man speak who 2 years earlier had Jesus Christ of Nazareth appear to him at night and say, don't worry, Paul, you've got to go before others and I'm going to send you all the way to Rome. And what confidence and what faith and what absolute conviction is it with which a man speaks who has had an angel stand by him in the night and tell him everything that was going to happen. Is there any doubt in his mind at all? He said, I believe God. Be of good cheer. It shall be even as it was told me. Howbeit, we got to be cast upon an island. The angel told him that. 2 weeks this kept up. In verse 27, you imagine being tossed around till you're so seasick, you about turned inside out. Absolutely no horizon. The clouds so low, you can't even see the stars or the sun. And just a howling wind for 2 solid weeks, and they're bobbing around out there in the ocean. They thought that maybe there was some land. They found 20 fathoms. They'd gone a little further. It was shoaling, 15 fathoms. They thought they would fall upon the rocks. Verse 29, they threw out four anchors out of the stern, and those would be the kind that drag along that are like sea anchors. And as the shipmen were about to flee out of the ship, and they let down the boat into the sea, Paul said, except you stay with the ship, you can't be saved. Verse 31, so the soldiers cut off the ropes and let her fall off. The day was coming on, and he said, this day is the 14th day that you've tarried and continued fasting, having taken nothing. Wherefore, I pray to you to take some meat. This is to your health, because not a hair is going to fall from the head of any of you. Now, they did it. The ship broke up. They all got ashore. And there were, verse 37, 276 of them. And they had eaten from the stores in the ship. And they finally got ashore, but before they did, the soldiers' counsel was to kill the prisoners, verse 42. The centurion didn't do it. And on broken pieces and boards and swimming, those that could, verse 44, they got to the island of Malta. Now what happens? The barbarous people there, verse 2, showed them no little kindness. Here they were in every kind of undress, some of them half naked, some totally naked, every one of them soaked. It's raining, it's blowing, it's cold, and they were building fires to keep warm. Paul is doing what? He's out there working with the rest of them, soaked to the skin, gathering sticks, about to throw them on the fire. And apparently he gathered up a whole bundle of them, and it was dark, and he couldn't see that well. And there was a poisonous rattlesnake of some kind, came out, bit him on the hand. He yelps, he comes out, he's hanging there, and the snake is dangling, hanging on his hand. And these barbarians jump back, and oh, well, he's going to fall down in a minute, and all his tongue swell up about this big and die. He just shook it off into the fire, and they watched him. Nothing happened. The hand did not swell, verse 6. Nothing happened. And so they changed their minds and said he was a god. Now we read about Publius, verse 7, who received us, and he had lodgings. There was a village somewhere nearby, and Publius was the head man. His dad was sick, probably with some consumptive disease. He was coughing up blood, verse 8. Paul entered into that house, and here was that elderly man lying there coughing, and he knelt and laid his hands on him and prayed, and the man immediately quit coughing, and he sat up, and he was healed on the spot. And Publius apparently was just incredibly moved by this. So, of course, these servants and other people started running hither and thither to all the little villages and said, guess what? There's a holy man here. Snake didn't even hurt him. He healed Publius's father. And they told the story all over. And so, when this was done, others also which had diseases. So here came mothers with little children. Here came people who were crippled and maimed and people who were sick and doubled over. And people who were probably near death, and people with all kinds of afflictions and diseases in this barbarous country with no facilities the way we know them today. And they were healed. It doesn't say how many, but there were many. Many of them were healed. Who also honored us with many honors, and when we departed, they laded us with such things as necessary, which means food and clothing. And after 3 months, so there were 3 months there with those people. And that's a lot of time. Now, let's see, how many Sabbaths is that? But there's something else you need to take into account. It said that they were sailing after the fast was passed, and so Paul spent the Feast of Tabernacles on that ship. He spent the feast on that ship for the next couple of weeks, and in this peril of terrible jeopardy of dying, that went on from the 10th day. It would have now been the 24th day, maybe about the time they landed or thereabouts, the Feast of Tabernacles was upon them. They were either still on the ship or just barely ashore. And 3 months later, so now the feast is over, the last great day is over, they've come through what is our winter. So now it is either December or early January, as we count time. We departed in a ship of Alexandria, which had wintered in the isle, whose sign was Castor and Pollux. And landing at Syracuse, we stayed there for 3 days. And then they turned, it says, fetched a compass, came to Rhegium. And after one day the south wind blew, they came to Puteoli, where we found brethren, were desired to tarry with them for a week, and that had to embody at least one Sabbath day, and went toward Rome. Well, there were people who went ahead. When the brethren heard of us from thence, from Rome, that meant that there were messengers that galloped on ahead. That meant that either the centurion sent Roman messengers ahead that had posts along the way. And what do you suppose this Roman centurion had to say about Paul? What do you suppose all those 376 people had to say about Paul? And what do you suppose the people on the island of Melita or Malta had to say about Paul? What were the stories that were told by the messengers who got to Rome about all those people who were healed, about those little kids and the old people, about the women and the young people, about the snake, and about Publius's dad, who was near death, spitting up blood? What were the stories they told? You ever heard of someone whose reputation preceded him? Heard of someone who was said to introduce someone, "I've heard a great deal about you." When Paul came to Rome, he came to Rome with a reputation already firmly established. He came as a man of God, a man of the power of God's Spirit, a man whose prayers were heard, a man who had prevented the loss of a single person in a shipwreck, a man whom even his captors obeyed and respected. I think it is a beautiful example. They met us as far as three taverns. Paul thanked God, took courage, came to Rome. The centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard, but Paul was allowed to do all by himself with a soldier that kept him. Well, finally, the Jews spake against it. He was constrained to appeal to Caesar, he said. And then there were letters that had to be sent back and forth. In verse 23, when they had appointed him a day, there came many to his lodging, and it was again given house arrest, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus. How did he do this? What were his texts? Both out of the law of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, and out of the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, and all the others. He told them, he preached to them concerning Jesus Christ of Nazareth, out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets from morning until evening. And some believed the things which were spoken, and some believed not. This went on, verse 30, Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house. Where did he get the money? Disciples, brethren, converts, people. This is where the little cadre of people came from that eventually became the church at Rome. They heard from Roman messengers, and his reputation preceded him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him. Ultimately, of course, Paul was martyred. He did appear before Nero, but this was not the end of his life. He had many years yet that he had to work in God's work, which resulted in the conversion, certainly, of hundreds, if not thousands of people. But Paul, a man of God, was never allowed to have a single month or a single year of complete peace where the organization was just running real smoothly and everybody was behaving themselves and nobody was suspicious of him and everything just really was wonderful. Not this man. He is a living and outstanding example of what it means to be a Christian. That it may mean persecution. It may mean even your life eventually. But all of these experiences are in this Bible to give us courage if and when it's our turn and when the time of our witness, which you may be tempted to think is of no value, and you may be tempted to think, but those people didn't get it, but they didn't hear. It doesn't matter whether there are going to be two of them one of them, a thousand of them, or hundreds of thousands on television. Believe me, your witness will be heard, and Jesus Christ will use you as a vessel in His hands for your final witness in a way that someday is going to absolutely amaze you. I wonder what it's going to be like in the moment, in the beginning of the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, and of course thereafter, because it will affect far more in the great white throne judgment than it will be in the first resurrection. When the Apostle Paul meets face to face with Felix and Festus and Agrippa and with all those Jews and with all those Romans, I was on the ship and I heard you say it, Paul, and I just didn't get it then. Sure, Christ was gathering. Christ was drawing people through Paul's ministry when they didn't even know it. They rejected it. But they're still going to have an opportunity. We don't know sometimes the work that God is doing through us. We think we fail when people reject what we say. No, no. We've given them a witness, and that's what it's all about.